right. I want to thank you all for being here, and we'll go ahead and get started. We've got a lot of ground to cover in the next 50 minutes or so, but let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your wisdom, and in the time that we live, that you have placed us here, placed us now, placed us here in this conference. Father, I pray that you would help us not to grumble against the times that we live in, but to recognize that in your sovereignty, you have made us your people for this day, for this hour, for the lost people that are in our midst. So help us, Father, as we seek to be faithful to you in the times in which we live, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story of your past and the vision that you have for your future radically shapes your life in the present. This is true for believers and unbelievers. This is true for old people and young people. This is true for individuals, churches, and societies. What you think about where you've come from and where you're going will have massive implications for the decisions you make in your daily life. I think revolutionaries understand this truth sometimes more than we in the churches do. This idea that how you see your past and how you see your future is impacting the decisions you make now in the present. This came home to me last year. I picked up a book on the history of Romania. So for me, Romania is the country that I called home for 5 years. When I was 19 years old, I sensed God calling me to move to Romania to do ministry there in this Eastern European country. And so I bought a one-way ticket, moved there, learned the language, lived there for 5 years, met my wife there. She's a Romanian citizen, and learned a lot about cross-cultural ministry from that experience. But just last year, Karine and I were talking, and she was mentioning some things from Romanian history that I had forgotten, and I thought, I don't want to be the one left out the next time we get together with a bunch of Romanians. So I thought, I'm going to pick up a Romanian history book and look at sort of the progression of this people. And so as I was doing that, one of the questions in the back of my mind was, how did this country, this freedom-loving people, wind up getting subjugated by a totalitarian communist regime for 40 years? That was a question I had. How did this happen from the 40s to the 80s? You know, the Ceausescu's Romania that my wife and her family that all grew up in, like, how did that take place? And as I was reading the history book about Romania, it was, what was surprising to me was that one of the primary ways that communist ideology spread throughout the country, I don't want to discount some of the other major ways, including suppressing intellectual dissent and force and the secret police and things like that, but one of the earliest ways that communist ideology spread throughout the country was in the revision of all of the Romanian history books. Historians were set up, propped up by the communist regime. Famous historians were told, you get on board with this understanding of our history, or you will be, basically, they would lose their careers, lose their livelihoods, and many of them did. Others were raised up new within the Communist Party, and so the Romanian history books were rewritten. You can find some of these books. They're rewritten so that all of Romania's past is telling this story of this striving for the sort of socialistic ideals that the Communist Party has now realized, so that communism is now the end result, the end resolution, the fulfillment of all of Romania's hopes and dreams throughout the centuries. They finally arrived. Now, this was not true. This was not really the true history of Romania. You had a lot of the same figures, a lot of the same people, but everything was recast in light of this progressing story, this calendar that is progressing, taking us forward with the Communist Party now bringing us to the full realization. What they understood very well, these revolutionaries, was if you rewrite the story, you can rewire the people. And for many, that's what happened. So my father-in-law grew up in the 1950s and 60s. He believing like everyone else, what were in those textbooks. He believed the myth of societal evolution that the communists were constantly talking about. He was actually a proud member of the Communist Party in the 1970s. But the great turn in his life came in the 1970s when he was sent to a Baptist revival meeting to spy on people and take names of people who were making decisions for Jesus Christ. And he heard the gospel there and was convicted of his sins. And later he told me, I realized sitting in that church that the communist regime was a sham. Jesus Christ was the true king of the world. He resigned his membership, devoted himself to strengthening underground ministry in Romania from that time forward. Now, I hear that conversion story, and I think of Romanian brothers and sisters that I met who would tell me stories of what it was like during the time when the secret police were very active and how they were able to maintain the Christian faith during this moment. Definitely failures, definitely flaws. Very few were able to be faithful in all circumstances perfectly. And yet, there was this core of evangelical belief who did not listen and who could see through the false calendar that was being presented to them. Listening to stories from my Romanian friends reminded me of some of the sermons that I have read from brave pastors during Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s. During this time, you've got to understand, we all know Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others, but there are plenty of pastors whose names you wouldn't recognize, whose sermons are still out there. You've got to understand what courage it took for people to be able to stand up against Hitler's vision of the Third Reich, this coming kingdom, so to speak, because they were seen as anti-German or not patriotic, and it was also disorienting to see a civilized country in which pastors all over the place were falling all over themselves to capitulate to the Nazi ideology. I mean, this was happening everywhere. It was like people that you would know and respect and would have bumped into at different conferences or different times when you would get together, people you would know in your own denominational home were suddenly just falling to this ideology, this false ideology. So deeply discouraging, and yet you read some of these sermons and you realize there were brave German pastors who were willing to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God in that time and place. Whenever I hear stories from believers who stood firm during persecution, during communism, or who resisted the Nazi war machine, I ask myself, okay, what enabled Christians to remain true to their faith? And one of the answers to that question is they knew what time it was. They knew what time it was. They lived in a different story, a different kind of narrative. And so it was one in which they were not fooled by the communists who were tinkering with the history books or the Nazis who were suppressing intellectual dissent. They were living in a world of false visions, of false hopes, false dreams, and yet they were formed by a biblical vision of the future, and so formed by that biblical vision that they could see the counterfeit for what it was. Their discipleship was thoroughly eschatological. And if we're going to fortify the faith of believers today in our own congregations, our discipleship is going to have to be eschatological as well. So let me explain what I mean by that when I say discipleship is eschatological. I'm not talking just about the end times doctrines that are at the back of systematic theology textbooks, okay? The last things section. I'm not speaking about whether you're amillennial or premillennial and things like that. I'm speaking of eschatology in this broader sense of the Christian vision of time and the destiny of our world. And when I say that discipleship is eschatological, I mean that discipleship, when we make disciples, we are doing this within a particular time and place. God has not called us to make disciples in the 20th century. We are making disciples now, here, in the context in which He's placed us. And as we make disciples, as we do discipleship in this time and place, we are doing this with an eye to the bigger picture understanding of the story of our world, from creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We recognize this biblical storyline where we understand our world in light of what the Bible says is the world's past, present, and future. That's what we do. As God's redeemed people, our discipleship is to be eschatological because we look back to Jesus' atoning work for us, and we also look forward to Christ's return. And in the meantime, holding that together, that past atoning work that we're grounded in, and this future hope for Christ's return when he comes to make all things new, we seek to be faithful here in the present, in the time and place that God has put us. And so that question, what time is it? What does faithful Christian discipleship look like here? Where is history going? That's a question that impacts a disciple's worldview. And if we're going to be faithful, we have to be so formed by that vision of reality that we can see through false visions of reality wherever they come up. Why is this hard? Because sometimes the false visions of history are subtler. They're not as obvious. What do we do when you're so familiar with a false calendar, a false vision of history, that you don't even see it? If you're called to be a missionary in a place like India, for example, the understanding of time there is very different than a Christian's understanding of time, right? If you're familiar with Hinduism, you know that time there is cyclical in nature. It's more like a circle, whereas in the West, we tend to have a linear understanding of time, where this is where we've been, this is who we are, this is where history is progressing. In a Hindu culture, you don't have that. And so in a missionary encounter in a Hindu culture where salvation is viewed as the release from the endless cycle of life, Christianity just stands out. I mean, you can see that different rival conception of time, and Christianity in a missionary encounter will have to counter that, will have to live according to a different narrative. In North America, it's a little more complicated. Because we are in a society that has been formed, at least in some measure, by a Christian sense of ethics. This is why it's easy for Christians here to assent to certain Christian doctrines and even embrace certain practices common to Christianity, and yet still we can make decisions from a framework that is more influenced from a rival conception of time simply because we don't see it. We don't see the missionary encounter like we would if we were in a different culture, such as a Hindu environment. And I think this is one of the reasons why there is discouragement among pastors. You know, you talk to pastors and you hear people, they'll say things like, you know, there are people in my congregation, you know, people that I've poured into, people that they maybe even lead Bible study. I know they have personal times of Bible reading, and they make decisions that make me wonder, where did that come from? Like, how did they not see that was a bad decision, or that was sin, or that this is wrong? Like, where have we missed in our communication? So, for example, you might have the deacon, who's an upstanding member of your church, never misses, always there, he and his wife, and yet he seems to be okay with the fact that his kids aren't as religiously observant as he is. Almost like it's expected that kids kind of drop out of church, college, age, 20s, you know, hopefully they'll come back, but even if they don't, at least they made that decision at camp a few years ago. You know, we got that said, almost as if there's this idea that the future generation will be less religious than the present generation. Where did that come from? That's not in the Bible. But that silent expectation that's there leads you to scratch your head and wonder, I don't understand why he's not more concerned for his daughter or son than I am. Or this would be you're discouraged because you get on Facebook and you see one of your church members and they've got this beautiful meditation based on a Bible verse on their Facebook status update, and people are liking it and commenting on it, church members all over the place. And the very next post, they're talking about this television show that they love that is just drenched in the ethos of the sexual revolution. without any sort of whiplash, it doesn't even phase them that these two things would be right next to each other on the Facebook timeline, right? And you're just kind of wondering, okay, where are we missing here? Pastors get discouraged because you mourn the loss of people who, as kind as can be, walk out the door and they love your church, they love you, and yet their teenager needs a better youth group and the one church across town has a better one, so they're heading out. And you're like, oh, I thought you were committed to our congregation, but maybe you were just committed to your preferences. I don't know. You get discouraged by that, right? So here's where we're at. You see those things and you wonder about the disconnect. And so we're in this time where cultural currents are sweeping us very quickly, and you can kind of look ahead and, you know, you follow news stories and you see rapids and waterfalls in the future, and you're wondering what the future holds. And one of the questions we've got to ask, that I want us to ask, is what kind of discipleship is necessary to fortify the faith of believers so that we understand what time it is, so that we rightly interpret our cultural moment, and that so that we can see through the false and damaging views of history and the future that are in our world, that are vying for the attention and the acceptance of the people in our congregations? That's the question I want us to wrestle with in our time together. So here's how we're going to do this. First, I'm going to make a very brief case from the New Testament that discipleship is eschatological. And I'm only going to do this with one passage. I could spend the entire next 40 minutes just going to the New Testament, showing how often the New Testament authors are grounding their ethical exhortations in the future of our world. This is all over the New Testament. But I'm going to do it very quickly because I know we're here to talk about discipleship in the age of Richard Dawkins, Lady Gaga, and Amazon.com. And let me briefly explain why I chose those two names and a website. It's not because I'm just really fascinated by those two individuals and the website, although Amazon does get more of my attention than the other two. The reason why I've chosen those two names is because they are almost extreme or caricature versions of the three most prominent false calendars in our day. Richard Dawkins, the Enlightenment. Lady Gaga, the sexual revolution. Amazon.com, consumerism. These three calendars are running in the back of our minds constantly and in the minds of the people in our congregation, and they influence the way we make decisions. So that the most important decisions that the people in our congregations make are not the ones that they're really having to think a lot about. Generally, the most important decisions that they make are the ones that they make without really giving much thought at all, because it's just, this is what we assume. Okay, so that's why I want us to look at those false eschatologies. And if we're going to have a missionary encounter in our society today, we're going to have to equip people to challenge those three calendars. So start out with discipleship being eschatological. To sum up the main thing here, I would just say this. According to the New Testament, holiness is not a timeless moral code, but rather a timely moral witness that is grounded in the reality of Christ's resurrection and return. Okay? So according to the New Testament, holiness is not a timeless moral code, but a timely moral witness that is grounded in the reality of Christ's resurrection and return. One of the best passages to see this, Romans 13. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, besides this, knowing the time, we're going to unpack that in a minute, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, and the daylight is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. There's Paul's exhortation coming in Romans chapter 13. And notice how it starts out. Knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep. Other translations put it, you know the time. In other words, before Paul even tells people what to do, he's assuming they already know what time it is. He's not just giving them a list of do's and don'ts. He's assuming they know what time it is. And he's using the word there, the Greek word kairos, which is not meaning like the chronological time where like it's 4:30 in the afternoon. He means when Paul is saying knowing the time, he means like this special moment. He's saying, you know where we are in the sweep of biblical history. You know that the light has dawned with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every day we're getting closer to the time when the king will return. That's the time that Paul is talking about. So when he says knowing the time, that's what he means. That calendar, that history, that understanding of who we are, what's happened in the past with Jesus Christ, what's going to happen in the future with Jesus Christ, and what our lives ought to be now in the present because of that. So he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. One of our most important tasks as Christians is to be daytime people in a nighttime world. We know what time it is because the light of Jesus Christ has dawned on us. Salvation, according to this metaphor that Paul has, is the opening of our eyes to see the light and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so whenever you think of different times, I mean, you can think of different time zones. Maybe one way to help you think about it, if you go overseas, you know that you have to constantly be doing the calculations in your mind of what time it is back home. Otherwise, you're going to wake someone up when you call, and they might not be as happy to hear from you as they would have been in other cases. But it's not that there are different time zones in God's understanding of reality. It's that there's one time, but only some people have their eyes open to the fact that the sun is shining. So the sun is shining because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet we live in a world where people are still blinded by Satan and enslaved by their sin and walking around, groping around as if it were still dark, as if it were as dark as 1 o'clock in the morning when we know it's noonday sunshine. Right? That's who we are. God, when he saved us, opened our eyes to see the sun is shining. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's the time we live in. And so part of our mission is to bring people into this reality so that they see the sun is shining. So Paul's saying, if you know what time it is and your eyes have been open to this, then don't blindfold yourself and go off and get involved in deeds of darkness. Don't act like it's 1 o'clock in the morning when your eyes are open and you see it's noon. Don't be the kind of people who are with your eyes open, seeing the sun, closing your eyes and walking around in darkness, because we are children of the light. The sun has shined upon us. So the application of this text is really simple. We got to know what time it is. Paul assumes that, verse 11. We're to urgently pursue holiness as we live honorably as people of the day. That's verses 12 and 13. And we display the glory of Jesus Christ, whom we represent. That's verse 14. That's what Paul is saying is our task, our calling, our responsibility, a gracious calling. Now, what happens when we do that? You're in a nighttime world, and there are people groping around in the dark, and our eyes have been opened to the light of Jesus Christ. Well, a missionary encounter in this kind of society is necessarily going to run into false visions of time. People who believe it's 1 o'clock in the morning when it's noon, right? And so I want us to go ahead and turn to the three rival eschatologies that I think are very prominent here in North America. So let's start with the Enlightenment, Richard Dawkins, most popular among the new atheists. Great example. If you want to see someone who is Enlightenment rationalist, like off the charts, you can read Richard Dawkins. What do we mean when we talk about the Enlightenment? That's a word that gets thrown around. Well, we're talking about this understanding of human morality that's somehow independent of divine revelation. You know, at the Age of Reason back in the 17th century, you've got philosophers that are moving toward human reasons and away from privileging divine revelation as the source of knowledge. And there is an eschatology with this. There is a calendar. There's an idea of history. It's the idea that we're on this journey to greater and greater heights of reason. So the light came on. Notice every time there's an eschatology, there's a time when the light came on. Okay, we'll see that with the sexual revolution in a minute, just a different decade. The light came on in the time of the sexual, in the time of the Enlightenment, back in the 1600s, and we escaped the Dark Ages. I mean, there's a judgment call if you've ever heard one. The Dark Ages and the medieval times. We are now moving forward to the pinnacle of evolution and civilization. And as we move forward, we're going to be shedding these silly superstitions in the past, these religious things that hold us back, and we're going to embrace this scientific future that's going to help us resolve the most pressing dilemmas of our time. That is the calendar of most of the secular elites in our society today. And it's been very influential even in the founding of the United States. Enlightenment rationalism was very influential at the beginning, even though most of the founders believed in a benevolent God who created the world. But you've got this idea of progress based on human reason that is very prominent in even the founding documents of our society. On the dollar bill, you've got the Latin phrase, novus ordo seclorum, you know, the new order of the ages. I mean, that's making a pretty strong statement of eschatology to have that there, right? It's why the early Americans, the pilgrims, when they came over, saw themselves in the first instance as a new Jerusalem, a new Israel, light on a hill. And by the time of the Revolutionary War, it was this idea of a new world order that was going to be based on universal moral principles that were derived not as much from scriptural teaching, but by Enlightenment thought and reason and rationalism. So where does this got us today? Well, now, what's new for us is that science is the privileged form of knowledge. Science steps in and is the arbiter of what's true or not true, and religion is relegated. So you question the role of science, and you're going to run into problems. You're going to be dismissed by people like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, others that were so committed to their faith in science, if we can put it that way. They wouldn't say it that way, but that's what we would say. It's a faith in science as resolving these issues. One of the best examples I know of was back in 2012. There's a technology journalist named Virginia Heffernan. She wrote an article that said, "Why I Am a Creationist." And she this is not a Christian author. She basically said, look, when you look at the scientific understanding of our world, it makes as much sense to say that there would be a God as there wouldn't be a God. You know, you look at design elements, and she pointed out lots of reasons, and she's kind of a little more on the side that I think it might even be a little more likely that there's some sort of creator. The response to her from the secular side was very enlightening. She was vilified for even opening the door a crack to the idea that someone who would be well-educated could believe in that. And so people were saying things like, belief in God will take us back to the Stone Age. You see that view of history there? That's an eschatology if ever there was one. We've progressed. You're way back here. You've been left behind. This is a jump back to a previous time. See, we're here, and you're there. See, that kind of point of view is getting in the way of this understanding of history. Belief in God is something holding us back from a secular, glorious scientific future. That's the worldview that's at play there. This Enlightenment vision is really popular today, but it shows up in different forms. Most of the time, the people that we are dealing with in our congregations are not so steeped in Enlightenment rationalism that they're like, don't believe in God. I mean, all of us have those encounters, hopefully, but they're not all. A lot of times, it's different than that. It's more subtle than that. One of the things the Enlightenment did was say science is up here when it comes to determining what's right and wrong, or what's true and false, and religion is really about values. So science is about facts, and religion is about values. So religion kind of gets pushed aside as something that is much more about speculation, and it's about moral reasoning. And so this is why it seems like some world leaders worry more that the problems in our world today that have to do with religion are because people are so confident in what they believe in. It's not the content of the faith that they believe, but the confidence with which they hold that faith that's the problem. And so people will say, it's not so important what you believe. If you want to believe something, fine. Just don't hold to it too tightly where it's going to really, you know, make you question decisions or things out in the real world, the world of public life. Now, you want to see how unfair this is. Just imagine if people were to say the same thing about scientific research. I mean, you can have total confidence that the Earth is warming, or that we evolved from lower life forms, or that the world is round, because that's a scientific reality, right? So you've got science up here that basically is the final arbiter of what truth is. And this is beyond the Christian understanding of science at this point, and we're into a scientism. It's its own philosophy. Religion has become this personal, private belief that'll help you through the hard times of life, but science is where you go when you've got problems that the world needs to answer, okay? So some application points. How do you disciple people in this age? People who have this split between facts and values, or people who are agnostic or they wonder about the existence of God. Well, as pastors, we're going to have to do apologetics. And I don't just mean apologetics when we're dealing with unbelievers. I'm also talking about apologetics in our conversations with believers, helping them understand why we believe certain things that we believe, helping them know how to have conversations themselves with unbelieving friends and neighbors. This is very important. So in talking about apologetics, what are some ways that we can do this as part of our ongoing discipleship task? Well, one thing that we've got to do is we have to subvert the myth of progress whenever we can. Subvert the myth of progress whenever we can. When you preach, when you counsel, when you help people think through important issues in our world, you've got to show the myth of progress to be just that, a myth. Let me give you an example of part of the myth. It is a myth that the world is getting less religious. That is a myth. John Gray, he is an atheist himself. He's actually said this, the new atheists are louder and more cantankerous today because it's bugging them that religion is so flourishing when it should be fading, and that they're louder because this is not working out according to the calendar that they've got, right? The progress isn't happening. Sociologist Rodney Stark has said, it is a very religious world, far more religious than it was 50 years ago. Get this, 81% of the world population claim to belong to an organized religious faith. 74% say religion is an important part of their daily lives. 50% of the world's population attended a place of worship in the past 7 days. 50%. There are more occult healers than medical doctors in Russia. 38% of the French believe in astrology. 35% of the Swiss believe that some fortune tellers really can foresee the future. And nearly everyone in Japan has their car blessed by a Shinto priest. The idea that religion is sort of fading away in favor of this secularist paradise and this reason and rationalism is going to win, that is demonstrably false. And I just don't think it's progress to cling to that kind of idea in the face of the evidence. We could use scientific evidence to say that that's not right. Two, we need to look for ways to answer our culture's longing for transcendence. Okay, look for ways to answer our culture's longing for transcendence. So, why is religion refusing to die? That's a good question. Why is this, that this is happening? Well, as Christians, we believe that we have a built-in human longing for transcendence. And one of the ways that we will need to make disciples in this age is to respond to our culture's longing for transcendence when we find it with the truth of the gospel. Charles Taylor has written about how, due in part to the Enlightenment, the world, his word is, the world has become disenchanted. Disenchanted. And we now have the possibility, if people want to, of living in this world, living life as if this life is all there is. And many people are doing that. And yet people are still aching for something to fill the void. Transcendence just won't stop growing. It's like the the grass that keeps coming up through the sidewalks of secularism. It just won't go away. This is one reason sports has become such a big deal nowadays. People want some place or something where they can get out of their own petty problems and their own ideas. They want to be part of something bigger. This is why people cobble together different aspects of spirituality and kind of the do-it-yourself understanding of spirituality, because they feel like their existence is fragmented and they're trying to bring some sort of cohesiveness to their own daily lives. This is why at times of great crisis, like at 9/11 or other times, churches suddenly swell, people flood the churches. It's also a reason people get so heated in political debate. Because if politics is the highest court, if that's all there is, then of course everything is life or death, right? Now, what's interesting, we got to move on to Lady Gaga, but what's interesting to me, though, is that something that we can tap into when we're making disciples is that there are a lot of people who don't go to church and they really don't see a lot of value in the church, and yet they're still glad that the church is there. You'll run into this. People that really don't even believe the gospel, they're not really religiously observant, and yet they're glad that there's some sort of moral ballast in society. It's interesting. Even when they disagree with what the church says, they're kind of glad there's something there that's going to say it's pulling us back away from drifting into whatever. So what's fascinating is that the culture still expects the church to be the church, and the church to say what's true and false, and the church to have a religious witness. So the future of the church doesn't, people like Piers Morgan will say the church in the 21st century, it needs to be dragged kicking and screaming into the 21st century. That's Piers Morgan being his usual reasonable self. But what's fascinating is that the on-the-ground reality is that the church is least likely to be married to 21st century ideas and values are the ones most likely to be growing. The churches that accommodate themselves to the spirit of the age, either by downplaying miracles of Christianity a century ago or the morality of Christianity's sexual ethic today, they're the ones that become irrelevant, because even among the people that aren't a part of the church, there are people in our society who are longing for something other than the echo of our times. So the Enlightenment, you take it seriously and you've got a cold and sterile world. But Christianity gives us a world that is warmed by the presence of God. And our role is to look for opportunities to speak to the void that is left by secularism, by the Enlightenment project. And when those longings for transcendence appear, Christians need to be ready to bring the gospel and offer Christianity as the solution. Okay, on to Lady Gaga. This is another false eschatology, the sexual revolution. And to really get something that has really challenged the way I think of this in the past year or so has been moving upstream a bit to see how did we get to this place where the sexual revolution is so strong and this seems to be pressing in on us so much. And to really understand this view of history, I think there's a lot to be said for what Charles Taylor calls the age of authenticity. We live in the age of authenticity. Now, when he says authenticity, he is not talking about authenticity as opposed to hypocrisy. If that were the case, we would all want to be authentic, right? I mean, Jesus does not want us to be hypocrites. His harshest words are for hypocrites. That's not what Taylor means when he says our world today is an age of authenticity. He means authenticity as opposed to conformity. So when he says age of authenticity, he is saying that the idea, the purpose for life in our society today is that everyone should realize their own humanity, and they've got to find and they've got to live out their own vision of the world, their own unique essence, instead of conforming to whatever society says, or whatever the previous generation says, or whatever religion says, or politics say. No other authority can tell you who you are and who you need to be. That's the vision of authenticity. The opposite of authenticity in our day is not hypocrisy, it's conformity. And so just watch a movie. And almost all the drama, the narrative drama in our society today is about casting off the restraints that would come from society or from religion or from political authority or something else so that you can finally express yourself. That's human flourishing. That's the narrative drama of our society. Now, you put that Enlightenment view of progress together with this age of authenticity, and you find that people say one of the ways that we define human flourishing today is that we are to express our true essence, express ourselves. And then the sexual revolution comes along and says, and one of the ways that we do this, to be authentic, you have to express yourself sexually. So the Christian virtues of charity or chastity or purity or self-control, those aren't just old-fashioned. Those aren't just dated. They are repressive. They are harmful. They're going to hurt the human psyche. I mean, to tell someone not to act on a certain sexual desire is to tell them to not be authentic, to deny who they are deep down. It's to totally cut at the root of the purpose for life, which is expressing yourself and being authentic to yourself. And so one of the reasons the sexual revolution has been able to sweep in as well as it has and really change the dynamic of our culture is because of the void left by Enlightenment. When you have a lack of transcendence, sex comes in and says, well, this will be the place where we find transcendence. In our day, religion is not the only way that people can, only place people go for transcendence. It's sex. One reason our culture is sex saturated is because we're transcendence starved. So people are looking for sex to give them something that only God actually can give. And here's where the eschatology comes into view. We've moved from the dark ages of sexual repression into a new day. Sexual freedom is the norm, and now we're implementing sexual salvation. We're making sure nothing gets in the way of sexual pleasure. No restraints from religion, no societal taboos, no possibility of pregnancy, easy access to abortion. And then there's this calendar that comes. You know, the light came on in the 1960s, and we are implementing this vision, and you see where the calendar comes into view in, like, the case of two athletes. Jason Collins, lauded, praised for expressing homosexual desires. Tim Tebow mocked for pledging to be a virgin until he's married. Why? Jason Collins is pulling us forward. Tim Tebow is holding us back. So when the calendar says the light came on in the 60s and we're moving away from the dark ages of repression, this is why 50 years ago people would have thought there must be something wrong with Jason Collins. And today people say there must be something wrong with Tim Tebow. Right? Look at the shift, how it's changed. And of course, the sexual revolution winds up being really inconsistent. I mean, it's not necessarily because people are really thinking through the positions here, what they're thinking about. Lady Gaga gives us the anthem, you know, baby, you were born this way. I'm not going to sing it. Rest assured. But you're welcome. That's the anthem of a generation, right? And yet that's not really consistently applied. If you've got a person who comes into your counseling office and says they feel like they're trapped in a gender that's not their own and they want a sex change operation, if you sing, baby, you were born this way to them, they're going to think you're a heartless bigot, right? But if the person in your counseling room is a young student who's struggling against unwanted same-sex desires and you say anything other than, baby, you were born this way, you're basically harming them psychologically, right? It doesn't make sense that attractions would be immutable, and yet biology is changeable. But this is the kind of inconsistencies that we have. So what's the challenge for us in the Christian church? Well, it's difficult because we've got to preach a gospel for sinners when sin and identity are now one and the same. I mean, this is hard. This is different. But here's where the gospel smashes all of our assumptions. And it's not just true for the person who has sinned sexually, but it's true for all of us. You see, the gospel tells us to crucify the person that the world tells us to be true to. The gospel's about denying ourselves so that we receive Christ, abstaining from sin as we indulge into the riches of grace, modeling holiness in a community of faith so that God is glorified and we are satisfied in Him. The gospel shows the world's advice to be a sham, a counterfeit. See, according to Christianity, true authenticity is not asking God and everyone else to embrace your own self-expression. It's embracing the self-expression of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where we find freedom, holy freedom. That's the freedom that challenges the dominant narrative of our culture. So, really quickly, what do we do in this age? Well, I think we've got to subvert the myth that the sexual revolution brings happiness. And I've got a whole laundry list here. I mean, when it comes to divorce, I can't go through it all, but divorce, children not raised by their biological mother and father, and it's difficult. You think of abortion rate, the abandoning of marriage. You think of people in cohabitation situations, always going from one live-in situation to another, always on trial, never knowing the joy that really comes from a covenant union. You've got, in the name of women's liberation, 50 Shades of Grey breaking records at the box office, you know, and then you've got the college situations where you've got men who are destroyed and women who are silenced in this terribly difficult, sexually anarchic kind of society, this dark underbelly to so many of our college campuses. And so anyway, I just want to say the idea that the sexual revolution has brought about human flourishing is false. And we ought not be ashamed to say that, okay? So moving on from there. Two, we've got to make the church a hospital for casualties from the sexual revolution. And here's where this is going to hurt. We have got to recognize that our churches are filled with people who might say and believe the right things about sex and marriage, but who also act in accordance with the sexual revolution. It's why the deacon in your church doesn't seem to have a problem with his daughter's cohabitation. You know, it's why the 45-year-old woman who hooks up with an old friend on Facebook and winds up leaving her family isn't as big of a surprise as it would have been 15 years ago, you know? It's why there's the wink-wink toward premarital sex in college and singles ministry. We are complicit in this. This is not just us and hunkered down in our little fortress with the culture coming in. We are part of this. If we're going to be a hospital for casualties, then we've got to admit that we are sick from the disease as well. Because the only way for us to truly find healing from the gospel of Jesus Christ is when sin is acknowledged and it's brought out into the open and it's dealt with. So we got to stop being shocked when we run into fornication in our churches or homosexuality or some kind of addiction to pornography or whatnot. We cannot be shocked by that. That's the society. That's the danger that we live in. And it's not that new anyway. I love reading ancient Christian sermons, and sometimes I have to smile at some of the application points at the end of John Chrysostom's stuff, because it's almost like he'll have this masterful exposition of something and then he gets to the end and it's like, and you guys are still sleeping around, you know, it's just that kind of a, you know, and you're rich and you're not helping the poor. And he kind of just, and I'm thinking, wow, people are people, and they were back then too. And this is the same kind of problem. So we cannot be afraid to talk about this, because this is what the whole culture is talking about. People say the church is all obsessed with sex. No, they're not. The culture's obsessed with sex, and the church is trying to deal with that. Another thing, that there's a pastoral side to running a hospital. We got to pick up the broken pieces that are left after the heartbreak. I still can't believe I saw a story recently of a woman online who had written her story of how her husband left her and her children. And she was mourning what this cost her family. And she was vilified in the comment section. She was, not the husband. Because the husband left her for another man. And reading the comments, I was like, in the age of authenticity, self-expression is the ultimate good for which everything else must bow. If you got to sacrifice your wife and kids on the altar for your own self-expression, well, then you got to do that. That's the world we live in. That woman needs a church. The man needs the church too, but one of the ways that we will work in the day we live in is we're going to have to pick up the pieces. We're going to have to be the dad to those kids. That's part of what we have got to do. If we're going to welcome in gays and lesbians, people that have same-sex attraction into our churches, then we better be the family that we're supposed to be if we're going to call them to a life of celibacy. That's part of what we have to do as the church. Okay. I've got to move on to discipleship in the age of Amazon.com, and we'll soon be done. Here's consumerism. In a consumer society, we're defined by what we buy. This is why people pay so much for a brand name. It's why the mall is as much a place of worship as the church, and everything becomes a product. Everything can be bought and sold, including spirituality. But consumerism is always holding up that carrot because it depends on not fully satisfying you. You know, there's got to be another innovation or another model, another reinvention, so that your needs are never quite met. So you pay this time, but then you got to pay again. Now there are different levels of this calendar. Real quick, one is ritualistic. The medieval times were filled with holy days and feasts that commemorated saints and festivals. Today, our calendar is structured around consumerism. You know this in your churches. I mean, from Black Thanksgiving, let's start with Thanksgiving now because that's basically that and Black Friday are almost the same now. From Black Friday to Christmas to January, which is kind of supposed to be a purge of consumeristic excess, but then it's actually marketed to you that way so that you purchase the diet plan and you purchase the gym membership. And anyway, I just think that's kind of funny. Valentine's Day, candy and flowers, Easter treats, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Memorial Day, and Labor Day, which people don't remember which one is which because it's really just about the beginning and end to the summer season and about the good deals that are there in shopping. So this is the rhythm of our society, and holy days, the holidays we have are not really holy days in the old sense, they're shopping days in the new sense. Why is that surprising, though, if the purpose of life is consumption? So that's the ritualistic narrative. But individually, this is where this comes home to all of us in this room and the people in our congregations. This is the calendar that influences the decisions people in your congregation make. The idea that every one of us is a self-made, self-sufficient human being and we're going to work our way up the ladder, we're going to take steps in our career till finally in the end we wind up with the big house, nice car, expensive clothes, and good retirement. That's the journey of life. That is the calendar that is behind many of the decisions that the people in our congregations make. And they don't even think about it. It's just there. That's how what defines how they see the world. And you say, well, how does this impact the church? I mean, everyone just going to head to the mall instead of the church? No. They're going to come to the church expecting them all. That's what happened. Consumerism doesn't empty the church. It fills the church with consumers who are getting religious goods and services. And so this is why churches compete with members and for members and things like that. And so how do we do discipleship in that? That's really hard. Well, first, I think we've got to begin to give a beautiful picture of what it means to be in the body of Christ in a way that goes beyond just consuming. We've got to see the glory of serving, the joy of serving. You know, one thing we can do that's really countercultural is to fast. I mean, I know this sounds like that's really a no-brainer, but fasting is subversive in a society that is built on consumeristic excess. And the reason a lot of you are thinking, I've tried that, it's so hard, no one wants to do it, is simply because that's the symptom of how bad the problem really is, that it's so hard for us to do that. Another thing that people are doing, and I'm not taking a position on whether this is good or bad, I'm just saying I've noticed this. In a lot of churches that are very much against Roman Catholic soteriology, there's an intrigue. There are churches and pastors who are intrigued by the idea of a church calendar again. So you're seeing kind of debate about this, you know, Lent or Advent and what. And there's probably differences of opinion in this room if that's a good idea or a bad idea. But I do think one of the reasons that's popped back up is because a lot of pastors instinctively understand we have got to somehow order time differently than the consumer calendar, okay? Whether or not you do it that way, I'm not telling you what you should do. But that's one reason that has come back in the past few years. Another thing we've got to do is we got to recapture the necessity of the local church when it comes to discipleship. Consumers think of themselves as themselves. When you go to Amazon.com and everything is a click away, you re-envision yourself as that kind of person, and that's how you begin to think of spirituality. And this is why a lot of churches, we associate together like we do in an airplane. We're all in the same place. We hear the same announcements. We have the same experience. We listen to updates from the same pilot, but are we really together in a meaningful sense? What is church membership? Is it just a pleasant airplane ride? Or where are we going? What are we really doing? Those are questions. And this means that we've got to also be upfront when we do evangelism, that we're calling people to follow Jesus and we're inviting them into the community of faith. The church cannot be the fine print at the bottom of our gospel presentations any longer. We're not calling, just seeking to make individual converts. We are welcoming, inviting people into a fellowship of Christians. And then one last thing, and we'll be, almost be done. We've got to turn upside down the story somewhat so that people in our congregations are constantly hearing about stories that cut against the consumeristic vision of success. It's not enough to simply tell people, give to the poor. You need to be more on mission. You need to be given more to missions. That's not going to change the mentality and the hearts of people. What you have to offer them is a kingdom vision that so dwarfs the consumeristic thing that it looks like a shell. That's what we have to do. And so when all the world is about moving from rags to riches, we've got to be able to be giving stories over and over and over again of joy-filled people who went from riches to rags on behalf of the world's poor, or who went from riches to rags because of God's mission, and who are thrilled and joyful about it. That's what we've got to be able to offer again and again and again. And it only will happen if we're intentional. So what time is it according to the Christian? What's our past? What's our future? How does it impact our present? Well, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe he had a purpose and plan when he created the world and when he created human beings in his image. We believe he ordained marriage at the beginning of time as one of the ways we reflect his glory. We were made to glorify him and enjoy him forever. The Dark Ages began not in medieval times, but in the ancient garden. We fell into sin. We chose our way over God's. We rebelled against his law. We supplanted his rule with our own. And yet God, in his goodness, did not abandon his creation. He chose Abraham to father a people who would reflect his love and grace. He rescued his people from slavery. He gave them his law. He set up his kingly rule in their midst. And when his people continued to disobey him, he sent them into exile. And that's when our story takes a turn. You see, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. 2,000 years ago, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived the life we could not live. He brought God's kingdom to earth through his person and work, his miracles, his teaching. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. He died for our sins and was buried. But on the third day, he rose again. And we believe the turning point of history was not the discovery of science in the 17th century, but the discovery of an empty tomb in the first. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So now, we live on earth as citizens of heaven. People who have seen Jesus Christ, who believe Jesus Christ, but have never seen him with our eyes. We believe in resurrection power in a world where people deny miracles. We believe in his vision for humanity in a world where people want to discover themselves and define their own destiny. We are a people who know what time it is. We live between the times, the time when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and the time when he will return. And so that's why in this in-between time, we know what time it is. We know it's light outside, but we still live in a nighttime world, and we long for him. We weep at the lostness and brokenness and darkness of our world, and we cry out for Jesus Christ to return and make all things new. And while we wait, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the church in all the world, the communion of God's people, the forgiveness of sins, the future resurrection of our bodies, and the life everlasting. That's our calendar. We came from God. We turned away from God. God came to us. God will come again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into your glorious kingdom of light. Help us, Father, to be salt and light in this world that you have called us to. Help us with joy and with grace to love our neighbors. Help us in our missionary encounter with the world to lift up the story that is true, the story that gives life, the story that gives joy. And I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to make disciples of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.